All right, let's get to turn again, once again, to chapter 2. And we're moving into a section of this book now where I turned this off. Too many buttons. I want off. What Paul is saying here in the beginning of chapter 2 with regard to his concern is coming out of his ministry. What he feels God has given him to do in terms of ministry, the ministry of the gospel. So Paul has a tremendous concern for the saints of God. That's what he states in chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict. Again, New American Standard says struggle. The word has the idea of intense strain, passion. And his concern, and this is important, his concern motivated Paul to labor and toil. If we don't have a passion and a concern and a conflict and a struggle, as he is talking about here for the saints, why labor? What's going to motivate us to labor? And see, this is something put within his heart. You're not going to work like Paul worked. None of us will labor like this man labored if there isn't something internally driving you to do that. And Paul had it, placed there by the Lord. But Paul was an obedient man as well. He had struggles inward and outward. In other words, there was persecution, physical persecution. He's sitting in prison as he writes this. And yet there's inward struggles. I know there's a number of people here. You have concern for the saints of God. You see saints making bad decisions in life. You see young people making decisions that you know is going to wreak havoc in their lives. They just don't understand it. They're not taking it in. But we know. And so it puts a burden, that's the word I'm looking for, a burden on the heart that causes us then to labor, to toil. And that's what Paul's bringing to us here in chapter 2. You know, and again, Dan and I were talking at the one break. He hadn't even seen these people. He doesn't know them intimately. But they're part of the body of Christ. How much more we who know each other and we see each other and we fellowship together, our concern ought to be that much greater even. So, what he says here in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, his concern is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, the word encouraged, we may think of it as making someone feel good, or, you know, they're down, we make them kind of happy. That really isn't the idea behind the word. The idea is to be strengthened, to be confirmed. These people were hearing false teaching. They were hearing teaching that would take them away from Christ, that they would not enjoy the riches of Christ, the depth of what Christ has to offer us. It's one thing to know the truths of the Scripture, of the Gospel, of the New Testament assembly, of future things, to know them, to recite them. But to enter into the riches of those things is what Paul, that's his concern. We know a lot. But do we enter into it, see? Does it affect our lives? So, he wants them to be strengthened and confirmed, the word encouraged. He also is concerned that their hearts are knit together in love, unified. Nothing will divide the people of God more than false doctrine. It's divisive by nature. So if false teaching comes in among a group of believers, by its very nature, it's going to divide. It's going to break up the unity. Paul knows that. He senses that. And so he's concerned that their hearts would be knit together. Don't you love that language? Some of you ladies might knit. How intricately that material is bound together. Paul wants our hearts as believers to be knit together like that in love. But that's not the greatest thing we're sharing with Steve and Jake at the break. Here to me is the greatest thing that he is concerned about. And really, when you read this, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, of Christ, it's kind of similar to his prayer way back there in chapter 1 that we were thinking about. Personally, and you can read the book and make your own determination, but personally, I think this second part of chapter 2, verse 3 is the key to the book. This is what Paul is desiring, and of course he's writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God is desiring. This is what God is desiring. That we would attain to the riches, all the riches, again, not just knowing something, but entering into the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, some versions say at the end of verse 2, of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And then some just say of Christ. I think the point is Christ. He wants us to enter in to the mystery, the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. And so it keeps Christ foremost in our minds as we think of Him. And then, of course, he can't help himself but say a few things about Christ once again. Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then look down at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness. There's that word again. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or in other words, all the fullness of who God is in bodily form is in Christ. God is a spirit. We can't see him. He's invisible. But Christ was visible. Remember the disciples said to Jesus, show us the Father. And it'll suffice. It'll be sufficient. And he says, have I been so long with you? So we learn of God, of course, as we learn of Christ. And you know, we enter into these riches in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. We need wisdom and we need knowledge to live, don't we? I mean, we live each day. We have to make decisions. We decide what we're going to do. We decide where we're going to go. We decide what kind of things we're going to get involved in. We make decisions how we're going to spend our time. Where's the wisdom in that? Where does it come from? It comes from God. How is a life well spent? It's spent in learning of Christ. And again, not just in the head, but this then becomes part of life. And we enjoy the riches. I was saying I can have money in a bank and I can know that, but do I avail myself of it? See, do I attain the riches? Do I enjoy it? So attaining to all riches of the full assurance. Now, the other thing he's saying here, attaining to all riches of the full assurance. They needed confidence. They needed assurance in what they believed was true. How many believers have you ever met? Maybe you've even struggled with this yourself. You've doubted your salvation. Now think about that. With the verses we can read in Scripture, why would anybody ever doubt their salvation? And yet, sometimes we do that. Why? Because we are not doing what this says. We're not attaining to the riches of the full assurance, the confidence. And if we don't have that, if we don't have the full assurance, if we don't have the confidence of what we read is true, we're not going to live it out in life. Right? People do what they believe is true, whether good or bad. That's the way people live. So we want to be driven by this full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ. Well, I keep saying I'm going to move and I keep parking more, but let's go on. Right now, he develops this throughout throughout the rest of chapter 2. Now, the Lord Jesus, in him, in whom hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the end of verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power. Why would he throw that in there? Again, this idea of fullness and these other spiritual beings, Christ just kind of being in the mix. No, he's the head. He's over. He created them, right? He covered that way back in chapter 1. And then he gives us a number of truths with regard to our relationship to Christ. Okay, so far he's been talking mostly about who Jesus Christ is and all the wonderful things about him and encouraging us to enter into who he is. But now, in this chapter, he brings forth a number of things concerning who we are in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Now look at verse 9 once again, and then we'll read verse 10. I'm going to skip around a bit in chapter 2. It seemed to make sense in my head when I did it, so I hope it makes sense for you too. Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." And then connected with that in verse 10, "And you are complete," where? "In him, who is the head of all principality and power." So the word "complete" here, "you are complete in him," is connected. It's the same root word as the word "fullness." That's a key word in this book, this idea of fullness, being filled to capacity, being controlled. You are the fullness of him. In other words, we can enjoy who Christ is because we are united to him. Now, he then goes on to tell us throughout various verses here how we are united to him, what our relationship to him is. Let's begin here in verse 7. "Rooted in him," literally having been rooted in him. It means to be planted firmly. You know, you can go out and plant a tree in the yard. If you don't do a very good job, you can come back and tear the thing out. But if you plant it firmly, it's not coming out. We are planted firmly in Christ. Not by anything we have done, by the work that he has done in us and to us and for us. He has brought us into his salvation. You know, we simply believed, and he has done the rest. So we are complete in him. We are the fullness in him. Having been rooted in him, we're planted firmly. It speaks of a foundation. Secondly, the middle of verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, the second word or phrase, "rooted and built up in him," being built up in him. Okay, the idea of continuing on, you know, that tree that has been firmly planted, it's now taking nourishment, right? The rain waters the ground and it feeds and it becomes stronger. The same thing is true spiritually. We have been planted firmly in Christ. But if we're going to grow and be being built up in him, we need to take in the word and enter into the riches and the treasures of what God's word has for us. Then thirdly, to be developed and nourished, being built up. Thirdly, being established. The idea then of becoming more stable. The bigger the tree gets, the more the roots go out, the deeper the roots go, the stronger that tree is planted in the ground. Again, so it is spiritually. Christ has planted us. We've been rooted in Him. We develop, we nourish, we feed on the Word, we feed on Christ. And we are in turn established. It's ongoing. It's continuing. Becoming stronger and stronger. Jump back to verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Again, that little phrase, in Him. It's all over this book. How did we receive Christ? Well, when we received Christ, we realized, this is in the gospel, in our salvation. How did we receive Christ? We realized there was nothing in ourselves, right? In fact, we were done with ourselves. Now, people, you know, live out their sinful lives to different degrees. And some people, you know, may have lived a very sinful life, experienced all kinds of things in life, tried all kinds of things, thinking I'll find happiness, I'll find peace, I'll find joy, I'll find contentment, only to find out that none of those things satisfied. They hear the gospel and they come to Christ, and what are they saying? I'm done with myself. It's all in Him. He's offering me everything I ever wanted, the woman at the well. She'd been through, what, 5 husbands, living with one that wasn't her husband, trying to find contentment, trying to find peace, and she finally met the one who could give her that living water so that she would never thirst again. And that's what God has given to us. So as we received Him, keep on, present tense, walking in Him. Continue that way. Again, it's not in and of ourselves. It's not my wisdom. It's not my intellect. It's not my strength. It's not my power. It's His strength. It's His power. It's all that He supplies in this life. So as we received Him, continue to walk in Him. Now, I'm just going to put all these up here in these couple verses. In verses 11 through 15. Because we want to look at these as a unit. Look at verse 11. Let's just read through this first. 11 through 14 in particular. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised you, who buried Him in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He brings in this theme of circumcision. Now, we know what circumcision is physically. It's the cutting away of the flesh. And, of course, it was a rite that the Jew was to undergo at 8 days old, given to Abraham. Physical circumcision. But God used that word, even in the Old Testament, in a spiritual sense. That they would be circumcised in their heart. In their heart. Now, you know, the Jews, the Judaizers, the people who wanted to put the Christians back under the law, and particularly these Gentiles, put them back under God's law as if, you know, living out these Old Testament rituals would make them more spiritual. Paul says, look, you were circumcised, verse 11 says, but not by hands or without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's true, God has cut away something, but He's not talking about anything physical. This is the spiritual work that God has done in us. Spiritual circumcision. Look down at verse 13. What does it mean to be uncircumcised spiritually speaking? Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. It means to be dead. Okay? The opposite of alive. We're dead under Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins. God says that's spiritually being uncircumcised. But what has He done? He has provided or performed a circumcision without hands. The cutting away, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. He has cut away those sins from us so that they no longer condemn us. They no longer weigh us down. Those sins are no longer, they no longer affect me because Christ has borne them on the cross. He's taken the wrath. So God is able to perform this spiritual circumcision on me. So to be uncircumcised is to be spiritually dead. The middle of verse 13 says, He has made alive together with Him. So to be spiritually circumcised is to be made alive. Spiritual rebirth. Regeneration. That's what God has done. He has taken that which was dead, separated from Himself, controlled by the sins and under the penalty of those sins. He's cut those things away, spiritually speaking, through the work in Christ. And He has regenerated us. He has given us, implanted into us, spiritual life. New life. And this involves, of course, the forgiveness of sins. He has forgiven you all sins. But notice these things in each one of these verses. In Him, with Him, with Him, with Him, in Him. That's who we are in Christ. Everything is connected with Him because we are united to Him. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death. That's the handwriting upon mankind without Christ. He's taken it away. Having disarmed principalities and powers, I'm not exactly sure what this verse means. There's a couple different thoughts on it. Some think that it refers to evil, principalities, powers, angelic beings. Through His work, He's triumphed over them. And yet, it doesn't have to be evil. It could just be that, you know, it was through angels that Moses, somehow angels were involved in giving the law through Moses. And it was that law that condemned man. It was the law that couldn't bring life, but only death. And he could be saying here that Christ has triumphed over the law. He's the end of the law. He's fulfilled the law. The law is not the issue anymore for the believer. We don't live under the law. We don't attempt to live under the law. That's not how the Christian life is lived. The whole book of Galatians is written for that purpose. So it could have to do with that as well. I'm not really sure. If you have any other thoughts on that, I'd like to hear them at some point. Now, go back to verse 4. All right, He has been telling us who Jesus Christ is, the greatness of His person, and what He has done. He has been telling us who we are in Christ. We're complete in Him. Fulfilled in Christ. Paul's passion, Paul's burden, Paul's concern, we see twofold in verse 4 and in verse 8. Let's look at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He's worried about the believers being deceived, being led astray, being taken away from Christ, being taken away from the riches of Christ. That they wouldn't attain to the riches of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But that they would be guided over to something else that didn't involve Jesus Christ. And he says that's a deception. I don't want anyone to deceive you with persuasive words, with enticing words. See, words that play with our minds and our hearts and subtly make us move toward that thing. Paul says, don't want you to go that way. I have a great concern for you. But then look at verse 8. He also says, beware lest anyone take you captive. Now, your version may say, I think King James says, spoil you. New King James says, beware lest anyone cheat you. It may say, rob you. So some feel that what he's saying is, I don't want you to be robbed of the riches in Christ. And that's true, and that may be the way it should be. But there's also the thought that it isn't that we'll just be robbed of a blessing or of the treasures of wisdom, but that we ourselves will be taken captive, like we'll be taken prisoner. You know, if someone is doing something and they're thoroughly enjoying it and they're entering into it, and someone comes up and takes them and physically removes them away from that, that's the idea. You know, Paul taught them, Epaphras, who founded the assembly, taught them. He taught them truths that we can only assume were right. Paul says nothing bad about Epaphras. In fact, tremendous things about him. So what they were learning was right. It was true. It was what they needed. But there was other teachers. There was false teachers trying to teach them different things. And he elaborates on it here in verse 8. So don't let anyone take you captive. Well, how's anyone going to take us captive, Paul? What are they going to use? How are they going to do it? Well, through philosophy. Probably philosophy which is empty deceit. What is philosophy? The word simply means the wisdom of men. That's what the word means. It's empty. You tell me what this world has to offer us from the wisdom of men that is lasting, that is good, that is what we need as Christians. It may be appealing. It may be enticing. There may be people who seem to be following that in this world. They might appear like they're getting somewhere, but it's not where it's at. And I have related this, if you go further on here in chapter 2, to verses 18 and 19, as I see verses 16 through 23 as developing verse 8, explaining it more. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. People come up with all sorts of new ideas of how we can discover more who God is. People write books, and all the Christians flock out to buy the books. I don't understand it. I honestly don't understand it. There are Christians reading so many books, popular books, and not reading God's Word. To me, that's what this is talking about. It's philosophy, it's man, maybe taking some kernel of truth and making something huge out of it that isn't even true or real. And beyond that, introducing things that are false. It's the wisdom of man, you see. It's philosophy. It's empty. Verse 18 talks about the worshiping of angels. Mysticism type of things. You know, that only a select few can enter into. The ones that are really learned. The ones that have read this book. The ones that have done this or done that. Paul says, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. In other words, that's a deviation from what they know to be true. It isn't of Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. So don't be captivated by man's wisdom and intellect. You know, the whole emerging church scene in our world today is probably the most dangerous thing to come into the Christian realm, maybe ever. Because it is making inroads even into evangelical Christianity. And one of its basic premises is we can't even know truth. You can't be sure of anything. Well, I mean, God's given us a book telling us what's true, what's false, what's not, who Christ is. That's what this book is all about, truth. Well, let's move on. How else are we taken captive? According to the tradition of men. Verses 16 and 17 may expand on that. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. What are all those things talking about? They're Old Testament things. There are people that want to put us back under the law, want to put us back under the dietary law, want to put us back under all kinds of things in the Old Testament, thinking that somehow that increases our spirituality, makes us better believers. It's false. It's being taken captive. It's ritualistic. It's religion. All of religion falls under this. What does he say in verse 17? All those things, they are but a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality, is of Christ. I mean, God makes it very clear that those things in the Old Testament, while they were necessary for a time, when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, God sent His Son. When He sent His Son, those things were done with. That's what Galatians is all about. So don't let anyone ever take you captive into living under the Old Testament. We can be taken captive according to the basic principles of the world, verses 20 to 22. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and in neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I think verse 23 summarizes 16 through 22. But verses 20 through 22 are talking about doing things that restrict my physical body or treat my physical body harshly, thinking that by doing that, again, I'm becoming more spiritual. You think about those who, you know, say they're going to follow under a certain teaching with regards to their body. They're going to take things away from their body that may even damage the body, but they're not thinking of it in that way. Again, dietary laws, things to the extreme. Now, there is discipline, you know, in our physical body, but this is going beyond that. This is saying that the restrictions I'm placing on my physical body are bringing me in a better standing or favor with Christ, and I'm becoming more spiritual. But it isn't true. None of these things are according to Christ. And then, as I said, I think verse 23 summarizes it. Now, I want to read this verse again, because it's very interesting what he says here at the end. These things, I believe, verses 16 through 22. You know, if you want to go the philosophy route, mysticism, if you want to go the traditions of men, legalism, put yourself under legalistic rules and regulations. If you want to go the asceticism route, where you're denying your body and treating your body harshly because you think that's making you more spiritual. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And let's say somebody in a particular religion crawling on their hands and knees to get to a particular destination, And they get there and somehow they've become more spiritual. See, at the expense of their physical body. And he says, you know, people see that. The world sees that and might think, wow, look at the dedication of that person. They really must be spiritual. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility. See, they may think they're attaining something, but they're deceived. Neglect of the body. But notice what he says at the very end here of verse 23. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you will never control your flesh by any of these means. The flesh is bigger than any of these things. Bigger than these things. It doesn't do anything for the flesh. In fact, it could rile up the flesh. And he's going to talk about, he doesn't mention the flesh in particular, but certainly verse chapter 3 gets into how we can combat that. In fact, he goes right into chapter 3 here with this statement. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. See, where's all these things? Philosophy, tradition of men, the basic principles of the world. Where are they found? They're found here. They're found on earth. They're found in men. They're found in schools of education. But it's all earthly. He says, really, in chapter 3, verse 1, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. So see, we have a new life in Christ. We are spiritually, we have been made spiritually alive in Christ. There's now a spiritual entity in our lives that is alive toward God through the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, through the circumcision, the spiritual circumcision that's been performed in us inwardly. It has nothing to do with me outwardly in appearance, but it's an inward work that God has done. So since you've been raised with Christ, keep on seeking those things which are above. Why above? Because that's where Christ is. We're raised with Christ. Where is He right now? He's seated on the right hand of God. Why would we look among men? Why would we look to man's wisdom? Why would we look to man's religion? Why would we look to man who says, do this to your body and you'll be more spiritual? Deny yourself this and you'll be more spiritual. He is at the right hand of God, he goes on to say. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So keep on seeking those things above. Keep studying God's Word. Keep contemplating Christ. Run Him through our minds and our hearts. Keep on doing it. Set your mind on things above. And I think one version says, set your affection. And again, it isn't so much, I mean, it's not the emotion of the thing, it's the mind. Set your mind. What you learn, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, putting the Word of God together in our minds that we understand it. Set your mind on things above. It means to ponder and yearn for. It means to think on. And he says in verse 3, for you died. You died. We're not who we used to be. The old Tom is dead and gone. He's gone in God's eyes. He ought to be gone in mine. And the same with each one of us who know Christ, who we used to be. That person's gone. Your lives, our lives are hidden with Christ, and we are safe. We're hidden with Him, and where is He? He's at the right hand of God. We're doubly safe. We're in the Father's hand. We are safe with Christ. And he goes on to say, Christ is our life. It's an interesting statement. He isn't just saying there in verse 4 that we are united with the life of Christ. That's true. But he's saying Christ is our life. Christ lives in us. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? He says it perfectly. Galatians chapter 2, you're right. Verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I died. Saul of Tarsus, dead and gone. It is no longer I who live. Well, who lives? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that God wants us to be living now is simply the life of Christ being lived through us. Through us. It isn't even our life. It's His life. And He wants His Son to be lived through us. And we'll stop there and we'll come back. We're going to look at, just briefly, the marks of the old man. Then we're going to look at 8 marks of the new man. Again, who we are in Christ, what that should mean in life. And that'll take us to the end of the book. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you thanks for the wonder of your word, the beauty of your Son. Father, how we yearn in our hearts to be more like Him. And we pray that through times like this, when we can meditate on the Word of God, through our private times of study and meditation, through our speaking to one another, that You would help this to be accomplished in our lives. Father, we ask it for His name, for His glory. Amen.